Now this morning, we're going to begin in Galatians chapter 4. And the title of the message this morning is The Time of Jesus Christ. The Time of Jesus Christ. And I took that title from verse 4, which talks about the fullness of the time. When time was filled up, God appointed a time, that time came. Now let me say this before we get into the verses. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, that's who he is. No beginning and no end, the Alpha and the Omega. That's how he's described in several passages. Revelation, you can think of. He has always been and will always be the Savior of his people, the substitute of God's elect, the surety of his people. God purposed, before the world was created, to save a people of his choice. And he purposed to save those people in a way that would honor and glorify him in every attribute of his character, his nature. That's his glory. The Bible, when the Bible speaks of salvation, we can think of several passages, but one that comes to mind is 2 Timothy 1:9, where the Apostle Paul spoke of a salvation that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And he's talking about the sovereign, eternal purpose of God before this world was ever created, before Adam ever fell. Christ was set up to be the surety of his people. And what that means is his being our surety. It means that our sins were imputed to him and his righteousness to us. His people, that is. And people argue over these issues of time and eternity. And one of the things we have to understand is we really cannot understand eternity. It's beyond our grasp. All we know about eternity is what God's word says about it. God's eternal purpose. And a lot of people have a hard time understanding how the Bible portrays salvation in matters of eternity and time. And they'll use human logic, which is that's where we first go wrong, in trying to figure these things out. For example, some people will conclude, well, if God chose a people before the foundation of the world and gave them to Christ and our sins were imputed to him and his righteousness to us, well, there's no need for him to come then. Well, that's a wrong conclusion. That's human logic. That's rationalizations, sinful rationalizations. And I can't explain eternity to you, but here's what I would tell you. I learned this a long time ago. And this is the way the Bible sets it forth. That what God purposed before time must be accomplished and applied in time. And the reason that's so is because his purpose in salvation was not just to populate heaven. His purpose in salvation is to glorify himself in salvation. So God purposed to save who? To save sinners. That means in time, after the world was created, Adam fell. And we fell in Adam. We fell into sin and death in Adam. And we're born in trespasses and sins. Born dead in trespasses and sins. Christ, who was set up before the foundation of the world to be the surety of his people, he had to come in time and fulfill the duties of his suretyship. What does that mean? It means he had to pay the sin debt. He had to redeem us from our sins with the price of his own precious blood. I've heard men say things like, well, God's elect have always been saved. We're just sent to tell you about it. That's really not true. That's not a good way to say it. Now, we can talk about the mind and purpose of God, and God's mind never changes. And that's something we can't understand. You think about a changeless being, immutability. I think it's one of the hardest concepts for any of us to grasp, and we can't understand it because all we know is change. Everything about me has changed. Everything about you, our world is changing. But God never changes, the scripture says. That means this. That means God's judgments never change. What God has always judged is the way it is and always will be. But to say, well, God's elect have always been saved, we're just sitting here to tell you, that's really not a biblical way to put it. And that may be a confusion of terms, but it could be someone trying to deny the gospel, trying to deny the need for faith in Christ and repentance of dead works as presented in the scripture. And that's ungodly. There are also some who deny the truth of eternal justification in Christ by claiming that that means Christ didn't have to come and die on the cross. And that's not so. The scripture doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, again, what God purposed before time has its establishment and fulfillment in time. And that's what this passage is about. Look at verse 1 of Galatians 4. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all." Now what he's talking about here, if you'll keep the context, he's talking about the nation Israel under the old covenant. That was 1,500 years from Sinai to the cross. And now he's pointing out that they're no longer under that covenant. The nation's no longer under that covenant. Now, granted, men try to put people under that covenant, try to keep people under that covenant, but Paul's saying that covenant's over. That covenant was given by God for a particular period of time to that particular nation. It has its beginning, and now it's come to an end. And the heir here that he's talking about, he's using an illustration to illustrate his point that Israel was under the old covenant only until the coming of Jesus Christ into the world in time. You see, an heir is one who stands in legal right to inherit his father's estate. Isn't that right? That's what an heir is. But during his childhood, he has no more right and authority than a servant, though he be Lord of all. Look at verse 2. This heir is under tutors, that's guides, teachers. Another word for it would be steward. That heir. And he's under tutors, he's under governors who must guide him and rule him until, look here, verse 2, until the time appointed of the Father. You see, in other words, here's this heir, here's this child. He has every legal right to inherit what his father has bequeathed to him. But as long as he's a child, he's under tutors and guides, teachers and guides, until a time is appointed by the Father that he's to receive all of those things that the Father was going to give him until the time appointed of the Father. Those tutors and guides make decisions for him. You don't let children who are not of age make decisions for themselves, basically, do you? What they eat, what they drink. You know what would happen if you did. And that's his point here. Until the time appointed of the Father. Now he's illustrating here this issue of the nation Israel under the old covenant, but think about it. Who is the Father? Well, God is our Father. Who appointed all times? God did. The time of everything. I don't know how to explain that to you, but I know it's true. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything, there is a season and a time. Now, why is it to everything there is a season and a time? I'll tell you why. Because God appointed it, all of it. And that's what he said. There's a time for judgment. The judgment of the whole world. In Acts chapter 17, you remember when Paul preaching to the Athenian philosophers from Mars Hill, and he talked about the God of creation, the God who does all things for his own glory, and he brings it down to a specific point in time in verse 31, by which God commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a what? A day. That's a time. In the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. That's the time. A time fixed by the Father, in which the heir will receive the inheritance. Now look at verse 3. He says, "And even so we, when we were children," now that's referring to the nation Israel in their infancy under the old covenant. We were in bondage under the elements or the rudiments of the world. Paul, again, he's describing the Jews under the old covenant as children in bondage under the elements or the rudiments of the world. And what, one thing that proves is this. It proves that there was no salvation for Israel according to the terms of that old covenant law. These elements that he mentions here in verse 3, they were the rudiments of that law which were worldly in the sense that they were physical. They were temporal. They were ceremonial. They could not give of themselves. They could not wash away sin. Remember in Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. That's the rudiments of the world. That was physical things. They're ceremonial things. There was a physical tabernacle. There was a physical altar there. And they brought actual lambs and bullocks and rams, and they killed them, and that was blood. That was real blood that was poured out all over that altar. And the priest caught that blood, you know, in the basin, and they brought it in. The high priest, he physically walked into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood. All that was ceremonial and physical, and in and of itself, it was a bondage, an imposition upon them that they had to partake of and had to deal with and had to fulfill. But there was no spiritual life there. There was no forgiveness of sin. There was no righteousness for sinners under that law. It could not make, in Hebrews 10 again, it could not make the comers thereunto perfect. You remember that? That old covenant priesthood, those old covenant sacrifices. And the only spiritual benefit that they had under that covenant was as they were pointed forward to the coming, to the time of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would, the Lamb of God, who would take away their sins, take away the sins of God's people, His elect. But in themselves, there was no salvation. And under that covenant, Israel had to be led, they had to be guided, they had to be punished just like children with no heart to obey it. Just like rebellious children. That's how they had to be treated. You remember in Jeremiah 31, he talked about the covenant, which my covenant they break. That's what it is. But look here in verse 4. Now, he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, that's when time filled up. What it literally means. God appointed a time. Now, when did God appoint this time? Well, before the world began, the scripture says. Now, was there some kind of a room up there in heaven that God entered into one day and sat down and said, now I'm going to appoint it? No. This has always been God's appointed time. How do you explain that? I can't. There never was a time that God didn't have this in mind. I don't know. I can't explain that to you. And you can't explain it to me. And I'm certainly not going to devise some alternate system of theology around it that would enable me to separate from other people who, you know, like I've got a handle on this thing. God, listen, God revealed himself to Moses as I am. I am. That's the eternal self-existent one who has no beginning and no end. But I know the scripture comes down on our level in a lot of ways, especially when it talks about things of eternity and time. And here's one of them. In the fullness of the time, God appointed a time, the time's here. That's what this verse says. When that time came, what happened? Look at it. Look at these elements. God sent forth his Son. Now that speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. Very God of very God. The second person of the Trinity, without beginning, without end. He was not created. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But there, he always has been God, always will be God, never will change. As to his deity, there is absolutely no change to be attributed to him in his deity. God sent forth his Son. And he was sent into a fallen, sinful world. And look at the next line. Made of a woman. Now, some translations render it born of a woman. Either way, what it means is someone came into existence here that did not exist before. Well, that certainly is not talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. He always has been, always will be. But what's it talking about? And it means he became what he was not before. This is a new thing. Jeremiah said that in Jeremiah 31:22. There's a new thing coming. Something that has never existed on this earth before. And what's it talking about? It's talking about his humanity. His human body and soul without sin. He was made of a woman. He was conceived in the womb of the virgin without the aid of man. He was not born in sin as you and I were. Born dead in trespasses and sins. He was born the perfect man. That holy thing, the angel said. And that's not derogatory towards him. The angel is attesting there to a marvelous miracle. That holy thing. He's God and man in one person. Without sin. Every element of what it takes to be a human being, we find in Jesus Christ without sin. Even every limitation of humans is there. Now, there's no limitation on his deity. He's infinite. But he united his deity with perfect, sinless humanity. And that's what it's talking about. He was made of a woman. That's his incarnation. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And Hebrews 2, there's several verses we could go to. But Hebrews 2 tells you exactly why this had to be. Why did Jesus Christ, why did the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, have to come to this world? Why did he have to unite with sinless human nature? Well, Hebrews 2:14 says it this way. For as much then as the children. Now, who are the children there? That's God's children. That's God's elect, given to Christ before the foundation of the world, for whom he became surety. Whose sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to them. Well, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, he also, Christ also himself, likewise took part of the same. What same? Flesh and blood. Now we know the exception with him is he's without sin. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ had to unite with humanity, human nature, to destroy death. And I always have to say when I read that verse, the power of the devil of death is not the power of the devil to kill you. The devil doesn't have that power. Only God has that power. The Lord giveth, and the Lord maketh alive. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is appointed once for men to die. Who appointed that? The devil? No, God did. After that, the judgment. There's the times again. The power of the devil in the realm of death is his power to accuse. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And I always use this illustration. It's like if somebody accused you of committing a crime and the sheriff came to arrest you, what does he have to have? To arrest you, you've got to have evidence, doesn't he? If there's evidence that you committed the crime, then the accusations stick and you've got to do the punishment. But if someone accuses you of a crime and the accusation doesn't stick, then the courts can't do anything to you. Well, the devil accuses the brethren, but the accusations don't stick. Now, why is that? Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. God justified his people. He's already declared his people not guilty. He's declared his people righteous. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Christ is our defense against the accusations of the devil. And it's based upon the fact that he, as God-man, gave himself for our sins. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. So he was made of a woman. His incarnation did not change the nature of his deity. For deity cannot change. Deity cannot be created. Deity cannot die. But his holy, sinless humanity, that's what he's talking about. And then look back at Galatians 4:4. The next line says, he was made under the law. Now what that means is this. All of the salvation of his people given to him before the foundation of the world was conditioned on him, upon his shoulders, to keep the law, to satisfy its justice, to establish righteousness according to the justice of the law. He was made under the law. He who took our sins as our surety before the foundation of the world had to actually be made under the law. As man, God-man, he had to come and work unto death, obey unto death under the law for the salvation of our people. As our surety, he had always been under obligation to satisfy justice for his people. But here, as God-man, is the time of the fulfillment. As our surety, he'd always been under that. But he was made under a broken law. And that's written in different ways in the scripture. He was made sin, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. So there's, look at that. All right, God sent forth his son. How did he do it? Made of a woman, that's his incarnation. Why did he do it? He was made under the law. All of the salvation of the people that he was given before the foundation of the world was conditioned upon him to fulfill all righteousness, he said, for them. And look at the results, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. He had to come and actually in time pay the redemption price. Now the redemption price was not paid until the time of the cross. When Christ was on that cross, and he kept telling the disciples, he said, this is what I have to do. I'm obligated to do that. In fact, you know, in that passage over in Hebrews chapter 2, over in verse 17, when it's talking about how the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same that he might destroy death. It says in Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, that word behooved there in Hebrews 2:17 is the Greek word for debt. In fact, it's often used in the context of the sin debt, and that's what it's used here. Now, what it's saying there is that Christ was obligated to be made like his brethren. He had to come and become incarnate because he had to pay their debt. In other words, what that shows you, that even before he was made like unto his brethren, even before he became incarnate, he was already indebted to pay the debt. Right there tells you that. Why did he have to become incarnate? Somebody said, well, he had to go to the cross to pay the debt. That's right. But in order to accomplish that, he first had to be made like unto his brethren. He had to be made of a woman, made under the law. But he was all, and why did he do it? Because he was already indebted. And he kept telling his disciples, I have to do this. It's necessary. Well, I'm going to be preaching from John 16:7, where he tells the disciples, it's necessary that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. In other words, there's not going to be any work of the Holy Spirit. There's not going to be any new birth unless Christ goes away. Why? Because sin had to be put away. Sin was already charged to him. That's why he had to become incarnate. That's why he had to keep the law. That's why he had to be made of woman, made under the law. And he had to come and pay the redemption price. And again, that redemption price was not paid until the time of the cross. It was based upon sin imputed to him before the foundation of the world, but he had to come and pay the price. It was given to the Old Testament saints by promise, like a promissory note. It was always sure and certain to happen because God is immutable, God is infinite, God is sovereign. So he said, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, to pay that price. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Don't look for anything else to do that. To think or look to look for and think that anything else could wash away our sins is unbelief. To look for righteousness anywhere else is unbelief. And he says in verse 5 that we might receive the adoption of sons. We're adopted into God's family. We receive the adoption of sons. The way adoption works is there's a legal act of adoption of a child, and then the parent takes possession. The adopting parent takes possession of the child. That's the way it works. And that's what he's saying. There has to be a price paid. And then they take possession. So he actually took possession of his adopted sons. That's children. All of his people whom he redeemed. Now what that tells you is that he didn't redeem everybody without exception. He redeemed the sons. He redeemed the children. He redeemed the adopted sons. And then verse 6, look here. And that's the redemption. And now, again, now he's using this to illustrate how the Jews, the nation Israel, was not under the old covenant. But what he's talking about here applies to spiritual Israel, God's people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He redeemed God's elect out of the Jewish nation. But that, is that all whom he redeemed? No. We've already seen that over in chapter 3 when he talked about that the Gentiles might receive the blessing of Abraham. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Christ redeemed them. And so Paul uses this great truth of redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ, of justification based on his righteousness imputed alone, which applies to all the redeemed of the Lord, Jew and Gentile, to show both believing Jews and believing Gentiles that the law of Moses has been totally abolished by way of fulfillment and cannot now be imposed on Christians. It's over. And any preacher who tries to impose that on you is denying Christ. We're not under that. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care how much scripture they quote. If they come in and try to impose the law of Moses upon Christians then and now, they're denying Christ. And then look at verse 6. He said, and because you are sons, not in order to become sons now. You notice that, how the language is? Because you're already sons. Let me tell you something, children of God, you who know Christ. You see, you were a son of God and you didn't even know it. But because you are sons, look at it. God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God let you in on it. That's what He's talking about. God informed you of something you didn't know because of spiritual deadness. God informed you through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit something that you didn't know you had. And the Bible says that's salvation. Now, as you all know, we've got the book out called The Four Realms of Salvation, or What is Salvation? And it divides salvation as presented in the Bible into four realms. The eternal realm, that's the mind and purpose of God. Let me tell you something about us. We can't think like God in His eternal mind and purpose. Does that surprise you? Well, it shouldn't. That should be one of the most obvious things. We know something about God's eternal mind and purpose because He tells us. And that's all we can know. But that's the eternal realm. And then the legal realm. That's the work of Christ on the cross to redeem us and establish the righteousness that was imputed to us before the foundation of the world. And then there's the spiritual realm. Now that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 6, the spiritual realm. That's the new birth. You must be born again. And until you're born again, you're not going to know anything about Christ in salvation. The Bible, you can read the Bible, but you won't really understand the spiritual glory of the Bible until you're born again by the Spirit to see your sinfulness and to be drawn to Christ for all salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because you are sons, not in order to become sons, but because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, into your very inner being, your mind, your affection, your will, and crying what? Abba, Father. Now that word Abba is an interesting word, but it indicates a close personal relationship with God as your Father through Jesus Christ. Tim James used to say it's like saying Papa, Papa. You know, I hear these people calling the Pope Papa. No, the Pope's not Papa. God is our Father, and I'm His Son. And let me tell you something. He tells me that I'm a son, not because of anything I've done or will do, try to do, promise to do. I don't deserve to be His son. And I certainly haven't earned the right to be His son. But He made it so because of His grace and His mercy. And He sent His only begotten Son into the world to establish the only ground upon which He can save me as His Son. Make me righteous before Him. I'm not guilty. Why? Because I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. And one day, and I don't know when, and I'm not really concerned about it, under the preaching of the gospel, He sent His Spirit into my heart and brought me to a saving knowledge of Him as my Father, a just God and a Savior. And I entered into a relationship with Him in my heart and mind that I never knew I had before. And look at verse 7. Wherefore, you're no more a servant but a son. Now we are servants of God, but the point that he's making here is we're no longer unwilling, rebellious slaves like Israel was under the law. Rebellious children. No, he says, now we're a son. We're a child of God. We're permanent members in the household and family of God. And if a son, now if that's what we are, we're an heir of God through Christ. We have an inheritance, Peter said. We know something about our inheritance of eternal life and glory. But we haven't seen hardly any of it yet, realized it. You know, John said it this way, now are we the children of God, the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. We'll see Him as He is. And then we'll experience the glory that only He can give in that day. All right.